Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. It's interesting when we look at Matthew, it was written to the Jews principally, and there are 130 allusions in the book of Matthew to the Old Testament, and there are 16 specific fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy in Matthew. And Matthew wanted to write and be certain that people knew that Jesus came as the Messiah, and in doing so, he fulfilled the scriptures. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a day the whole world seemed to stand still. The date was November 22nd, 1963. President John F. Kennedy sat in the rear seat of an open limousine as it traveled down the streets of Dallas, Texas. It was 12:30 p.m. The cars were approaching an expressway for the last leg of the trip. Suddenly, three shots rang out, and the president slumped down. He was hit in the neck and the head. And doctors worked feverishly to save the president, but he died at 1 p.m. without regaining consciousness. It was President Kennedy's appointed time to die. The news shocked the nation, shocked the world. A new president would have to be sworn in, and the nation's constitution, policies, and alliances reasserted. It would indeed ripple throughout the nation for many, many months and years. But friends, as significant as an assassination of an American president is in the political realm, his death pales in significance and ramifications to the death of Jesus of Nazareth, April 6th, A.D. 30, by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans' authority and by the hand of God. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Father to bruise him. And Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. While Jesus' death was deemed only of political significance to those of the religious rulers in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, his enemies, his followers were devastated by the loss of their rabbi and leader. They fled before the powers of Rome and Palestine, and they awaited an uncertain, fearful future. Only when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them did the disciples believe the scriptures, and they remembered all the things that Jesus had said unto them, as is stated in John 2:22. And then with the Holy Spirit's filling, they were the ones then that turned the world upside down Acts 17:6. They came to realize that the real marvel of Jesus' death and resurrection was accomplished in the spiritual realm, in the realm of the divine plan of redemption, the means to salvation of sinners such as them and you and I here today. John Owen, the Puritan divine who died in 1683, was right on in the title of his classic work entitled, it was on Jesus' death. It's called The Death of Death. The Death of Death. Jesus' death, friends, is the death for all time. It is the most known, recognized death ever. Why? Because God the Father wills it so, and because Jesus' death has temporal and eternal ramifications. It was a death that even the angels desire to look into in 1 Peter 1:12. And I pray it's one that you and I, by the Spirit's compelling, will desire to look into also. And my prayer for each one of us today is that the Holy Spirit would give us a spiritual understanding in this passage of Scripture as we attempt to unveil God's grace to us in the death of death by interpreting the five miracles that occurred at Jesus' death. What happened at the death of Jesus? The first miracle, the first point this morning is the darkness. Please follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin. The first point is the darkness in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, on the Jewish time on a day, that is from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness all over the land. Friends, darkness in itself is not miraculous, but the miracle here is in the duration and the timing of it. Some would like to pass this off, and they would say, oh, this is just due to a bad storm. And you and I have all lived through storms, come up and the dark clouds and that. In fact, some of them can be so ominous, these storms, that with the thunderstorm and the rain that's coming, that you can almost can't even see the hand in front of your face. Some would say it's a volcano. You think of Pompeii and the eruption of Vesuvius in 79 AD, or think in the United States, Mount St. Helens erupting in 1980. And I remember that plume of ash that went up over the United States, and even from Minnesota, that distance from Washington State, when the plume of ash came over Minnesota, for several days the skies were darkened because of that ash in the sky from the volcano eruption. Some would also pass it off as an eclipse. But we know that an eclipse only lasts for a few minutes. There was one just in the last few days, a solar eclipse. You probably saw it on TV. But it's interesting, the Passover always occurs on a full moon. And you can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon. But I say again, friends, the interesting thing here, the miraculous with the darkness here, is the exact precise timing of it. It very seldom rains in Israel this time of year. There are no volcanoes in Israel. And as we said, an eclipse cannot occur with a full Passover moon. Tertullian, who was a Christian apologist, lived from 160 to 220 AD. And he said this in his day, "The wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." So whether you were a believer or unbeliever, everybody knew of this time. It was well known in history. So we ask ourselves, what exactly happened during this time of darkness, during these silent hours? What happened, friends, was 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." In Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out, "Lama, lama, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the same verse is repeated, the same words are repeated in Mark 15:34. What happened, friends, during these three silent hours is not appropriate for human eyes to see. And what happened here was the fellowship was broken. The harmonious fellowship of an eternity between the Father and the Son was broken during these three silent hours as Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Now, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say and scholars say, well, when Jesus uttered these words, because he did not say Father, he said God, that there was a separation between a God and the Father. That is not true. And we need to be mindful of this. The unity of essence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are for one and all time, for eternity. That can never be separated. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, how many gods are there? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. That's question 4. And then question 6 says, how many persons are in the Godhead? And the answer is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. One God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That one God is an indivisible number. It cannot be separated. So that relationship there, in terms of unity of essence, was not broken. But the harmonious fellowship was broken during that time period between the Father and the Son. Why? Because Habakkuk 1:13, God was of purer eyes than to look on evil. And so he had to turn away from the Son in that sense when Jesus bore our sins on the cross. But we praise God for Luke 23:46. Because Jesus then, when he died, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And we see then that broken fellowship then was restored to harmony between the Father and the Son. And we praise God for that verse, because that verse tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins was accepted by the Father. That vicarious sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, was accepted by God the Father. Friends, the best illustration that I've ever come across of that kind of substitution that took place, where one person actually secures immunity for another person by taking that person's place, is in Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities. I don't know if you've ever read that classic, but in that novel, The Tale of Two Cities, there's three main figures. It's Lucy Monet, it's Charles Darnay, and Sidney Carton. Now, both those two men loved the same woman. Well, the woman could only love one man. And she loved Charles Darnay. And Charles Darnay was a very successful businessman. And she spurned then Sidney Carton. Sidney Carton was more of a shiftless individual. And what happened was the French Revolution broke out in 1789, and Charles Darnay traveled then, after he had married Lucy Monet, he had traveled then from England to France. And in doing business there, he was arrested, and he was put in the prison, and he was sentenced to death by the guillotine, to be beheaded by the guillotine. And what is interesting is that Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay looked alike physically. They were so similar in looks that Sidney Carton said that what he was going to do for his love for Lucy Monet is that he would take Charles Darnay's place in prison, and he would go to the guillotine in his stead. And that's exactly what he did. He bribed the guard, they exchanged clothes, and then Sidney Carton went to the guillotine, he was beheaded, and Charles Darnay then went back to England to Lucy Monet. And Sidney Carton's last words were, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done." You see, what he did was, he was able to save those he loved by dying for them. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross when he took our place and died for our sins. He took the guilt and punishment that was due us on himself. He bore our sins, and we received his righteousness. And his sacrifice, we can praise God, was accepted by the Father. Just think, what this darkness signifies is how vile, how heinous, how horrendous sin is to God, that in the cost to that Father was the life of his own precious Son for you and I as sinners. What happened at that death of Jesus? The first miracle was the darkness. The second was, in point 2, is the torn veil. Look at the beginning of verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, first of all, we need to get in our minds here what this temple area looked like. The Temple Mount itself is 32.5 acres, but on the top of that, is the temple area is divided into several courts. First of all, it's the court of the Gentiles that includes over 200,000 people. Over 200,000 worshipers can gather on the court of the Gentiles. And then you had the court of Israel, and the court of women, and the court of priests. And there were 8,000 priests in Israel. And you see, as you got closer and closer to the temple building itself that was central to the Temple Mount and the temple area, fewer and fewer worshipers could proceed from barrier to barrier. And then the temple building itself, there were two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And the holy place had a veil that separated it from the courts that were outside. That's one veil. And then when you went from the holy place into the most holy place, there was another veil, a second veil. And that's the veil that we're talking about here. The veil between then, the holy place and the most holy place. It was the veil that separated between God and man. And what that signified was the separation between a sinful man and an absolutely sinless, pure God. And the veil then was that symbolism. Before 586, then, the temple place included the showbread and the menorah, the seven-branched menorah. And when you got into the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Just the poles were sticking outside the curtain. And that Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat was the lid of the covenant. There was two cherubim. And the cherubim's wings would go backward and forward, and they essentially covered the whole room of the most holy place. And there was a space in between. And that space in between the cherubim and above the mercy seat, which was also called the atonement covering, then was where God would come in his Shekinah once a year. In Leviticus 16, you can read about it. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest then would sacrifice outside in the courtyard an innocent lamb and then take that blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on that mercy seat or the atonement covering. And then God would come and appear to him, and that blood then covering that would make atonement for the people's sins. Because God then would see the blood and not inside that box. And what was in that box was the two tablets of the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments and that he gave to Moses on the Mount Sinai. And that law was what man had broken and sinned against. And if there was no blood to covering that, the high priest would have died and the people would have been judged by God also. But because the blood covered, atonement was made, the sacrifice was accepted, and the high priest then could walk out of the most holy place alive. But after 586, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, all that was left in there was a rock. But that rock then, they still had their sacrifices and they still had the symbolism that was there. What that veil signified, friends, again, was God was saying, you may go this far and you may go no further because of the sin. And then at the precise time of Jesus' death, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Thursday of that Passion Week, what happened was that veil was torn in two. And that precisely at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. In 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, it's interesting in the tearing of that veil. That veil weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. A human being could not come up to that and tear it in any way, shape, or form. And God was over it. And the omnipotent God, what did he do? He took that veil and he, from the top, just tore it in two, just like you and I would stand over a piece of paper and just take that piece of paper and tear it in two from top to bottom. And that's exactly what God did. And just think, the priests that were serving in the temple area and in the holy place and that would have seen what happened. And you and I can only speculate. Would they dare look into the most holy place? Or would they turn away from that? but they would know what happened. And I am assuming that what happened, because the sacrifices, they continued the sacrifices against after this happened, that what they did was, after Jesus died and that, and all of the things settled back to normalcy, they re-sewed the curtain together and continued their sacrificial system as normal, even though God, by the torn veil, was signifying otherwise. So you and I ask ourselves, what did this torn veil signify? It signifies three things, friends, three things. Number one, the Old Testament sacrificial system was over. It was over. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. It says there that the blood of bulls and goats and all that could not take away sins. It could not take away sins. And they had to be repeated over and over and over again. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says that they were the shadow of things to come. And Jesus was the substance. Jesus then was the fulfillment. Number two, what did the torn veil signify? It signified that Christ's offering of himself was the once for all perfect sacrifice. The once for all perfect sacrifice. If you want to read this in its entirety, I encourage you to read from Hebrews 9:11 through the end of Hebrews 10. But I just want to read a few selected verses here. Hebrews 10, verse 12, and then verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now look at chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now look at verse 14. And notice verse 12 was in the past tense. It's accomplished. It's done. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus said in John 19:30, Tetelestai, it is finished. A once for all sacrifice. The reformers came along during the Reformation, and one of the five solas of the Reformation was sola Christos, Christ alone. Christ alone. And what the reformers were declaring there was the completeness and the finality, the once-for-all aspect. It is finished, that once-for-all aspect of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We sing that in the hymn, complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood has pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Now, what was the third thing that the torn veil signified? The third thing it signified was, because of Christ's work, all who believe in Jesus can approach God directly. All who believe in Jesus can approach God directly. We do not need any intervening priest here on earth again. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 10 again. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 24. Hebrews 10, 19 through 24. There, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another to stir up to love and to good works. So what happened at the death of Jesus? The first miracle was the darkness. The second then was the torn veil. The third was the earthquake. The third was the earthquake. Look back at the end of verse 51. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Friends, earthquakes in themselves are not miraculous. They're occurring all over the world, at all times. We have our seismic graph that record all of that, that they on computer all the time around the world. But again, it's the timing of this one. It occurred at 3 p.m., precisely when Jesus died. You know what's interesting? That some say that the earthquake is what caused the temple veil to be torn in two. But you've probably noticed, being at Grace Baptist anytime, the order that Scripture has things is always important. So look again at verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and we can say by God directly. And then after the veil was torn in two, the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The earthquake was after the veil had been torn in two. And the earthquake was a prelude to the fourth miracle we'll get to, which is the resurrected saints. And it also parallels the giving of the law at Sinai. Wayne has been going through the book of Exodus in Sunday school, and we are going through Exodus 19 and 20 right now. And he cited the verse this morning, which is exactly the verse that I'm going to say now, is Hebrews 12, 21. It was when Moses saw that, he was extremely fearful and he quaked, just like all the other people. In Exodus 20, 20, then Moses came to the people, and finally Moses says, "Fear not, for God has come to test you, prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." And it all reminds us of John 1, 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what happened at the death of Jesus? The first miracle was the darkness. The second was the torn veil. The third was the earthquake. And then the fourth one was the resurrected saints. Look at verse 52 and 53. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when it comes to the scholars and they look at these verses, there's a big debate whether you call this a resurrection or you call this a resuscitation. What's a resuscitation? A resuscitation, they believe this should be called that because these people are going to die again. But when you define a resuscitation, what does it mean? It says a reawakening. A reawakening. It is for someone that is revived from an apparent death or an unconsciousness. Now just think of that. Somebody wants to call this a resuscitation, and you have people that have been in their graves for years and years and years and years, and now you're going to say it's just a reawakening back to life? No, this is what the liberals who do not believe in the miraculous, the supernatural, believe. What did Jesus do? He resurrected people from the dead. Luke chapter 7, the widow Nain's son, he raised him out of his tomb to life. Jairus' daughter, Mark 5. You have in John 11, you have Lazarus, 4 days in his tomb, in his grave clothes, walking out of that tomb alive. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He resurrected him from death to life. Now, a resurrection, according to the dictionary, that is the actual definition. You go from death to life. From death to life. It's interesting that the dictionary does not say anything about whether they would die again or not. You go to Lazarus' tomb, it's interesting. The shortest verse in the Bible, and the young people have that verse memorized, John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because he knew the heinousness of sin. There was death because of sin, Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, the first Adam, sin and then death. Death was because of sin. And he knew that though bringing Lazarus out of that tomb, that Lazarus would die again. But we know, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what does that everlasting life mean? It means two things. It means quantitative and qualitative. Qualitative means that you and I have the attributes of God that are communicable. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the communicable attributes of God: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, etc. Not the incommunicable attributes of God, such as omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence. That's one thing it means. Qualitative life, life as God has it. But it also means quantitative life, forever life. Forever life. It's interesting, I've been reading G. Campbell Morgan's classic Evangelism. And in there, he makes this statement: eternal life is not a quantity, but a quality. No, he's wrong. Eternal life is both a quantity and a quality. And when does that eternal life begin for every believer in Jesus? It begins at the new birth, when you and I are born again. Oh, pastor, but we're going to die. Ah, that's just a momentary passing from life, from death to life. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. And we know that that body in the grave is still united to Christ. And someday when Christ comes or the rapture occurs, that body will be reunited with the Spirit and be alive forevermore. The song I many years ago said, anybody here want to live forever? Say, I do. You know, that's typical of an anti-intellectual age in which we live. Every human being has an eternal soul. Every human being is going to live forever, whether you have faith in Jesus or you don't have faith in Jesus. The only difference is your eternal destiny. It's going to be either eternal death or eternal life. It's going to be hell or heaven forever and forever. Do we know the truth of what Jesus said to Martha? Because in John 11, because remember the Jews, when Jesus showed up, Martha came to him and said, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. And then she said, she was like just any other Jew. She believed in a final resurrection. But they believed in a final resurrection that was disconnected from Jesus. So what Jesus did is turn around to Martha and says, I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. And then he put this question at the end, do you believe it? And then Martha gave her testimony that Jesus was the Christ. She believed it. She connected then that final resurrection to Jesus. So that same question is for you and I today. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? If you do, you will live forever and have eternal life, both quantitative and qualitative. But if you don't, you will suffer eternal death forever and ever in hell. Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, you will live also. To us who believe in Jesus, that is indeed a real comfort and encouragement to us. What happened at the death of Jesus? First miracle was darkness. Second was the torn veil. The third was the earthquake. The fourth was the resurrection of the saints. And by the way, we don't know who these saints were. We don't know a lot of who, what, and where, but we know why, and the why is that they would testify onto who Jesus was. And of course, there, being dead and alive, what an impression that would make on people at that time. Maybe that's where, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, those 500 people that were there, you know, that saw the resurrected Jesus, maybe there were many of those who had also seen these people come out of their graves. Now we get to the fifth miracle. It's the centurion's cry in verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now, first of all, we need to say here, there's a difference here between Matthew's account and Mark's and Luke's. Because Matthew includes not just the centurion. You'll notice in verse 54 it says, and those with him. Whereas Mark and Luke says, only the centurion testified to saving faith in Jesus. Only Matthew states when this, only Matthew then includes those others also saying the same thing. Now, who was this centurion? We don't know him by name, but we know that he was the head of this four-man death squad at the cross called the Quaternio in Rome. A four-man death squad at the cross, he was in charge of it. And no doubt, just like the two thieves at the cross. Look back at verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with Jesus reviled Jesus with the same thing. Remember, both those two thieves on the cross started out mocking Jesus. All of these soldiers, including the centurion, no doubt, started out mocking Jesus. What happened to one of the thieves on the cross? He came to saving faith in Jesus. Jesus says, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. And we see out of these five men at the cross, the one, the centurion, came to saving faith in Jesus. He was a pagan who was quickened by God to spiritual life, and he made a public cry of faith in Jesus. How much he understood of salvation, we don't know. But we know that the statement he made, as far as it goes, was correct. J.I. Packer says this, I give as much of me to as much of God as I know. Charles Spurgeon said this, we must not hastily condemn men for lack of knowledge. The Holy Spirit makes men penitents before he makes them divines. Friends, have you made your confession of faith in Jesus? Do you know R.C. Sproul says every individual has a relationship with Jesus. Everybody has a relationship with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You either believe in him or you don't believe in him. You're either a follower of his or you are not. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. And then Romans 10, 13 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Matthew, no doubt, included this centurion's confession for you and I as an example of anyone whose eyes are truly open to spiritual truths will confess Jesus as both Lord and Savior. As Peter said at his Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. And Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Faith in Jesus, friends, is the only way to be saved. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What happened at Jesus' death? We've looked at 5 points, 5 miracles this morning. The darkness, the torn veil, the earthquake, the resurrected saints, and the centurion's cry. There was a man in history named Dr. Neal. And Dr. Neal was a Roman Catholic. And what he did was redid John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. He redid it to fit the Roman Catholic false teaching of baptismal regeneration. You are saved through your own work, that work of baptism. Dr. Neal had the pilgrim with his burden of sin on his back come to a certain bath for baptism. And there the pilgrim was plunged in, and there his burden of sin, Dr. Neal says, was washed away. Now, it's interesting to note what happened. According to Dr. Neal's version of Pilgrim Progress, the sin burden grew again. The sin burden grew again on the pilgrim's back. And it continued to grow and to grow. And you and I shouldn't wonder at that, because any burden just washed away by the water of baptism is sure to come again. Just as in Israel with the Old Testament sacrificial system and sacrificing that innocent lamb and his shed blood. But what a contrast with Bunyan's original Pilgrim Progress. Listen to this. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his sin burden loosed from off of his shoulders, and it fell from off of his back, and it began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of a tomb where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And I saw it no more. Friends, the burden of sin never ceases, and peace never comes till you put your faith in the finished cross work of Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrificial death on the cross for you as a sinner. Liberals in our day and age, they're in the majority, so-called professing Christians, but they do not believe in miracles or the supernatural. They say that Jesus was only human, and they say that Jesus' death merely shows God's readiness to identify with us as sinners. Friends, if that's all you believe, if that's all you profess, you are headed straight for hell. You are still dead in your trespasses and sin. The five miracles that we went through today in Matthew 27 that occurred precisely at the time with Jesus, when Jesus died, confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the only Savior of sinners. He was punished in our stead for our sins. He shed his blood to appease God's wrath against our sins. In Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Hebrews 10:12-14, by this man Jesus, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And we declare with the Apostle John in 1 John 4:10, by this we know love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, Jesus bore the penalty for our sins on the cross, and because of that, God is just and we are eternally safe. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's a hand, and then again at mine. Charles Wesley had it right in that hymn that we sang, "And Can It Be?" No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Friends, have you been to the cross for the forgiveness of sins? Because the blood of Jesus never loses its power, that shed blood is as fresh today for the forgiveness of sins as it was 2,000 plus years ago when Jesus shed it on that cross in April 6, 30 AD. The ground is level at the cross. The road is open for all. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Jesus is still saying today in Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen, friends, sin is only crucified at the cross of Jesus. Crucify your sin, or it will crucify you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I just pray that the Spirit of truth has convicted each one of us of who Jesus is. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that if we are still in sin and unbelievers, that we would be convicted of our sin, despair of saving ourselves, and that we'd cry out to Jesus, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and that Jesus, in his mercy and grace, would save such a sinner today, dear Heavenly Father, this very time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And for every one of us who are believers, dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus, this Easter season, may we truly glory in the Christ who died for us as sinners, who accomplished a sacrifice for us, a once-for-all sacrifice that was accepted by the Father. And because he lives, we too will live forever. we will live forever with the Father, with the Son, and the same love the Father has for the Son, he has for us, because we put our faith in Jesus. May we glory in that this season. Fill us with your Spirit. May we be bold to proclaim it to those who are lost, to proclaim it to one and all. May we be the ambassadors for Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.